1 Corinthians chapter 5, so you can turn there if you have your Bibles. A couple of weeks ago, we finished the sermon series we were doing in the Song of Solomon. I told you that we'd be getting on to Hebrews for our next sermon series, but before we do that, I wanted to have a few sermons that pertain to, I guess you could sort of say, the life of the church or things that are important for us to consider at this time. Last week, we looked at our identity as revealed in Joshua's encounter with Jesus when Jesus appeared to him in a pre-incarnate form as the commander of the Lord's army. And when Joshua saw him with a drawn sword in his hand, he didn't know it was the Lord. Then he asked him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" To which he replied, "No. Not for you or for your adversaries, but as the commander of the Lord's army," he said, "I have now come." So we learn from this that when it is the Lord, the question is not whether he is on our side, but whether we're on his side. He's not going to be our errand boy to come and do what we want, whatever our side is. He even had to turn against Israel sometimes, like at Ai or places, you know, things like that. So fallen man wants God or the gods or whatever it is to help him carry out his agenda. In other words, fallen men try to get God to assist them in doing their own will and satisfying their own desires. But as believers, we have come to God that we might do his will with a desire that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We recognize that he alone is God, that he is the Lord of all, and that it is reprehensible not to obey him. We have seen how wrong we were to ever seek in the beginning, when the fall, to be like God in setting up our own standard of right and wrong instead of following his standard of right and wrong. And we have come to Jesus then to be reconciled to God by him so that we can live as his creatures ought to live, like Joshua did, worshiping him and submitting to him. We realize that he is God, in other words, and that we're not. That's really what it boils down to. And we realize that only Jesus can deliver us from our fallen estate and restore us to having God in the way that we ought to have him, as our God. Only Jesus can secure pardon and reconcile us to him. So we're on board with Jesus' agenda, who came as the Lord of armies, as the Savior of the world, in order to establish a kingdom of righteousness for God. He came to be a mediator for sinners between God and man, so that all those the Father had given him could be established in this righteous kingdom. So we have come to him to be restored to God as our God. That is who we are. As Christians, we are, to put it simply, those who are with Jesus in his establishing a kingdom of righteousness. The church is the society, then, of those who are with Jesus, those who have come to be reconciled to God as their God through the saving work of Jesus. It's who we are. Another way to put it is, we did in the Song of Solomon, we're the people who lean on Jesus for forgiveness and by his cross and for sanctification by his Spirit. We lean on him to bring us out of the wilderness of sin and death. We deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him instead of, like the world, following our own passions and sinful desires, our own wisdom and our own counsel. We don't have a regard for that anymore. We have come to the Lord to be restored to him. In today's sermon, I want to show you how church discipline is essential for the church if she is to maintain her identity as a people who have come to Jesus to be restored to God. If she doesn't practice faithfully practice church discipline, she won't be that anymore. She'll be a society about something else. Church discipline is an ordinance that he has given to us that is designed to prevent us from losing this identity and becoming some other kind of society that is about self-rule as all are apart from the church. We will be looking at 1 Corinthians 5, a chapter where Paul is urging the Corinthians to exercise church discipline in a situation where they had not been doing it. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul addresses the Corinthians for neglecting to remove a man from their number, from their midst, from their membership, who should have been removed. A man who is clearly not looking to Jesus to be restored by God. He had some other agenda than that. He was living in a way that was completely contrary to that identity. So Paul commands the Corinthians to remove him at once. Though this is a specific case, the Bible is meant to be applied broadly to any similar situation that might happen in a congregation. We're taught here in this passage by the Holy Spirit through this text how important it is to remove the wicked man from our membership, one who is not looking to Jesus to be saved, that we might continue as God's people who are looking to Jesus to be saved. As you know, it was recently discovered that a family in our church was not looking to Jesus that they might live for God. Instead, they are living in rebellion against God, in defiance of God, following the dictates of their own heart the way the world does. It was necessary, therefore, for the session to remove them from membership when it became clear that they were no longer desirous to follow the Lord Jesus and to be under God as their God. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 5 that we may see our Lord's call for the faithful exercise of church discipline and understand why it's so important. It is the session of the church, the elders of the church, that Paul would be specifically addressing here at Corinth, as we'll see. But the whole congregation is responsible to support, encourage, and respond to appropriate church discipline. So listen now as I read our text to you. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Give careful attention because it is the Word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. We see how in this passage, we see how we're urged to the faithful practice of church discipline. First, we're urged to remove any member from our congregation who refuses to follow Jesus. Second, we are commanded to do this without undue delay. And third, we are admonished to do this that we may maintain our identity as a holy people unto the Lord. So let's look at these. First, we are urged to remove any member from our congregation who refuses to follow Jesus. Paul expresses outrage because of the reports that he has heard of scandal, that the Corinthians are tolerating a member in their midst who is living in defiance of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Paul is horrified by this. Note his language. He uses strong language. He says it's actually reported. Not just it's reported, but it's actually reported. This is actually going on among you. This is disturbing. He says, among you. That's the problem. This is going on among the members of the church. You might hear of this going on outside, and it would be scandalous enough, but this is actually happening among you. And then he says, it's not even named among the Gentiles. This is something you won't even find the world doing. A member of the church sleeping, having sexual relations with his stepmother. This was a horrendous thing. All such scandalous sin in the church must be dealt with because the church is a holy people. The problem is in tolerating such behavior in the church among members. 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 13 makes this clear. Let's jump over there for a minute. I'm going to be basically working through from verse 1 to verse 8, but we're going to jump over a couple of times to look at 9 through 13 kind of as a bulk, because it sort of talks about the same thing. But it makes it clear that the problem is that this was being done among those who are members of the church. So he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he says, we're not talking about just anyone that does. Of course, if that was true, you couldn't go anywhere. You couldn't do business. You couldn't do, there'd be nothing, if you had to remove yourself from that in the world. But he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Someone who is a church member, a member of the visible church, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And he emphasizes the difference. What have I to do with judging those who are outside? He says, somebody's not a church member, it's not really my concern within the church. I mean, I'm concerned, but it's not something I have to deal with. I'm not responsible to address that. He says, do you not judge those who are inside the church? So this shows us the importance of church membership and why we need to be accountable in a church. We're either in or we're out. And if we're in, then we're subject to church discipline. If we're out, then we're out. We're on our own. He says, but those who are outside, God judges. God will deal with them. Therefore, he says, put away from yourselves the evil person. You're responsible to remove from inside the church to outside the church those who are behaving in these ways that he's talking about in defiance of God. Congregations that tolerate such behavior are puffed up. Moving back now to the beginning of chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, and you are puffed up. What does that mean? Well, that means that they're self-inflated. They have a high view of themselves that is unwarranted. It's just air. They're puffed up. It's a piteous condition, really. They're deluded about their merit or their demerit. They think that they're okay when they're not okay. Some of you have seen that show or bits of it, America's Got Talent. And, you know, they have people that come on and they do some kind of performance, people that are amateurs that are unknown or whatever. Sometimes they're amazing and they go, wow, this is amazing. And the people, but sometimes you'll have somebody that comes on and they think that, you know, they've got really, really good stuff. And they get up and they, you know, everybody's like, the person's singing and you're kind of embarrassed that this person is up there trying to perform for everyone. And, you know, they're deluded. They're puffed up. And I saw somebody show me one time where the person got all angry because they felt they were mistreated because no one liked their performance. And I don't know, maybe it was a planned show to do, but there are people like that, that they, you know, they think, and you're like, I'm sorry, this isn't, you know, you're not really where you think you are. And that's what it is to be puffed up. But you see, this is something that's this much worse than that. Because we're talking here about being puffed up that everything's good before God, when it's a complete delusion and it's not. Paul says, if you've got someone like this in your midst that's living this way, and you think this doesn't need to be dealt with, like you're deluded about yourself. If there's something that obnoxious, you would deal with it if you knew how obnoxious it was. You've got a wrong view of things here. Now, this whole thing, the problem is that it's to embrace the lie of the world, that the lie that came when we fell. Okay, the lie that came into the world that every human being is affected by, that rejecting God's will to do what we want is not a big deal. Even that it's a good thing to do what we want, even if it's contrary to God's will. That's what the world thinks. You want to eat that fruit? Hey, it's what you want. It doesn't matter what God says. That fruit's good. It looks good. It tastes good. It'll make you wise. Take the fruit. Go for it. See, that's the whole root of the matter of how we fell. And that's what we're delivered from when we come to Christ. We come to be delivered from that. We come to be reconciled to God so that, again, we are under God, come to do His will as our Creator rather than going on to do our own will. So that rejecting God's will to do what we want, is saying that it's not a big deal or that it's even a good thing, that's arrogance. God is wrong, and you're so puffed up that you think that what you want to do that's contrary to His will is right? Like, that's arrogance. There's a huge clash right here with this, these differences. Satan and the world, what they call arrogance, is the opposite of what we call arrogance. What is Satan and the fallen world, what do they call arrogance? Well, it's to be against the rule of man. To ever tell someone that something they want to do is wrong. You see? And we call it in the church arrogance to be against the rule of God. So Satan and the world call it arrogance to be against the rule of man. We call it arrogance to be against the rule of God. The clash goes on from age to age. Today, it is popular to call what the church does when we say that something is sinful and wrong because God says so, that we're against democracy. Because all the people, they think this is good. God says this is sinful, so we're arrogant because we're saying that something sinful that all the people think are good is good. Now, of course, the people aren't always all together united in some of these things, but this is a weird thing about democracy. It calls itself democracy, but it always leads to totalitarianism because there's some smart guy that knows more than other people, so because there's different views, somebody has to decide what the people want. And so he puts himself up to tell everybody what is right for them to want, and anybody that goes against that is blaspheming, and they're accused of being arrogant and evil. But you see, what we're saying is not man, collective man, individual man, dictator, a wise guy, an expert, whatever it is, that's not the one who has all authority, but that it is God who has authority, our Creator. And so we're living in opposite ways. Do we do what man wants, or do we do what God wants? We experience the clash in our own soul every day as well. The spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. We have our sinful desires that are still with us. We're fallen creatures in a fallen world. We've come to be redeemed. We still have to battle with sin. And our will, we want to do something that God says is wrong. And so we have this battle that goes on with our feelings, with our desires, with our lust. The Lord calls us to be holy as He is holy. So how should we respond to the kind of conduct in the church that this man was exhibiting? Paul goes on to say that. 5:2, okay, after saying, "And you are puffed up," he then says, "And have not rather," what they should have done, "mourned." Okay, so they were acting like it was okay. They were puffed up. They were arrogant. But he says, you should have mourned. "And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So we should mourn when it's found out, when it's discovered that somebody is living in defiance of God. It should cause us to lament and to be sad and sorry about that. And the second thing, that he might be taken away. We should remove the offending member. Now, go back again to chapter 5, verse 9. You know, first it says, don't eat with them as long as they're still called a brother, but remove them from the church. Then after they're removed from the church, they're outside. So then you deal with them as an outsider, someone that you would evangelize, someone that you might eat with as you're reaching out to them and evangelizing. But someone that says they're a brother, we say, no, this is unacceptable behavior for someone that says they're a brother. So 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or of the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, you see, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So that's the first thing that we see from this plea from God's word about exercising discipline. We are to remove members who are involved in scandalous sins. We're not to tolerate this among the membership of the church. The second thing we see in our text here is that we're commanded to remove them without delay. Okay, Paul declares that he has already judged this man that is in need of being removed. He says, For I indeed, verse 3, as absent in body, he wasn't with them, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. There was no need for deliberation or for delay in this case. This man had not just fallen into sin. People can fall into sin. You could fall into great sin. You could kill someone in anger, or you could fall into adultery or such things. But this man was living. He was living in defiance of God. He wasn't interested in being saved to do God's will and to serve God. He was interested in following the dictates of his own heart. He was clearly not on board with Jesus as mediator who came to save his people from their sins. Now, it's so easy, too easy, for elders and leaders in the church to dilly-dally about these things. Because discipline is never a pleasant thing, is it? And Hebrews says that, Hebrews 12:11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's not pleasant for the administrators of it. And it's not pleasant for the recipients. And so it's easy to just say, hey, I'm okay, you're okay. Let's not bother. Let's not bother with this. I mean, you don't want to be disciplined. I don't really want to discipline you. And of course we don't like it. I mean, do you think I like to come to church and say, oh, we had to suspend these people from the Lord's Supper. We had to remove these people from the, I don't like to have to do that. I don't like to have to do that to them. I have to write a letter to them and tell them that they, call them to repentance, and then tell them that they've, we had to censure them if they won't listen. And it, you know, don't, we don't like to do that. So it's very easy to say, well, let's just kind of, maybe, maybe they'll get better. You know, we'll just kind of overlook it and hope that maybe it will go away. We'd rather put it off and nobody will complain. You don't like to hear about it as a congregation. Elders don't like to do it. Person have it, they don't like to receive it. So let's just not bother with it. It's the easiest thing in the world. There was a man at church this morning who was visiting. He said, and he was older than me. He said, I've never heard anyone speak on that subject before until today. And he's been to church most of his life, as far as I know. So, you know, that's the way it is. Of course, we must not be too hasty either. Sometimes there can be a problem in that regard. You remember Jesus' disciples calling fire down because someone did something that they didn't quite go along with. The Bible frequently calls us to, you know, we should try to restore people when it's possible to do in any way that we can. We want to try to restore them. Maybe they need instruction. Well, 2 Timothy 2:25 says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. I know there's been times before when they would speak to someone that was ignorant about something that was not pleasing to God, and they come to realize, and they go, oh, well, I do want to follow the Lord. Show me in the Bible. And then when they see that, they go, okay, I see. Something like maybe keeping the Lord's Day. Maybe they've never been taught about that. They don't know anything about it. Maybe they need rescue. You know, sometimes we get entangled in sin and it gets hold of us and we're in bondage to it, but we don't want to be in bondage to it. You know, it's something like drunkenness or sexual immorality or something. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Not a defiant person here. Someone that's gotten tangled up in sin. Maybe they have an anger problem and they keep falling into it. And they're like, I don't want to do this. I just keep flaring up. You know, and then you try to help them. Maybe they're worried all the time. That's a sinful thing. You know, whatever it is. Another thing, maybe they simply need to be convinced of the wrong that they have done. Maybe they're being stubborn, perhaps, and they need just a bit of convincing. Jesus lays out a process to follow in Matthew 18. Many of you are familiar with that. Matthew 18:15. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's where you start. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. You've convinced him of his sin. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So you go alone, and the guy says, it's not a big deal. Like, you're just being fuzzy. So you say, okay, I get two or three other people. I mean, I get a couple other people, and then go to talk to him. Now we come and talk to him, and then all of the people say, hey, yeah, you know, you need to deal with this. This is not right. And then, oh, so if we convince him, then we win him. But it says if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now that would be the word there is, the word translated church is ecclesia in the original, the assembly. And always the ones that they went to for church discipline was the assembly of the elders. It was called the ecclesia as well. The assembly of the elders rather than the whole congregation. The ecclesia can be the whole congregation, which is an assembly. This is the assembly, the session, what we call the session, the elders of the church, together with the pastors of the church. So this is what we're to do. Tell it to the church. And it says, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What does that mean? Somebody outside. Jesus is just using that language to talk about putting someone outside of the church that was a member of the church. So they go from being inside to being outside. Only remove an offender then when it is clear that the offender is defiant. That is, he is against Jesus and his saving agenda. You work with people for a long time, and you use admonition and then rebukes, which is a little stronger, and then suspension from the Lord's table, stronger still, and then eventually expulsion. That was already clear, though, with this man, that he was defiant. This man that was he was living with his father's wife, and so this needed to be dealt with yesterday. Paul tells the elders to go on and exercise the authority that the Lord had given them. He says in verse 4-5, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan." The defiant member then is to be transferred from the church to the world, from the kingdom of Jesus to the kingdom of Satan. The Lord has given us authority to do that to defiant members in a congregation. This is remarkable authority he has vested in men to exercise. The church consists of those who are looking to Jesus for salvation, right? That's how we define the church. That's the identity of the church. People who profess faith in Jesus Christ, they're looking to him for salvation. When an individual professes to believe and commits to follow him, Jesus has given us authority to receive that person in the church, into the church, so that they're translated from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Jesus has given us that authority. But on the opposite, when an individual within the church denies Jesus as Savior or stops following him, Jesus has given congregations authority to remove that individual. So the one who is inside is now outside. It is his authority, Jesus' authority, what Paul calls here the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one to Satan. Notice that Paul says it is to be done when you are gathered together. Now, I've already mentioned a little bit about that, but this is not the job of one man. It's a job of the whole session of the church. Jesus has not given this kind of authority to an individual. Okay, men take it to themselves sometimes, but God has not given them such authority to any individual. From the Old Testament, it was always to the elders assembled together that took this action. That was what was going on in the synagogues in Jesus' day. When they put someone out of the synagogue, it was the elders who would do that. When they would receive a Gentile proselyte into the synagogue, then again, it was the elders who saw that. Jesus isn't talking about something new in Matthew 18 when he presents that sort of thing. It was always the role of the session of elders. The elders seated together, assembled together to officially act in the name of the Lord. We have this in Matthew 18, which I just read to you a minute ago, but let's look at what it says after that. We'll look at what it says, the part we looked at before, and then a little bit beyond that. Matthew 18, 17 through 20, it says again, "And if he refuses to hear them," okay, the two or three that have gone to him, "tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So in other words, the action of removing them, making them like a tax collector or heathen, designation of somebody that's outside, that official action is action that has been given to the elders, that they acting in Jesus' name. He says, "Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." He's still talking about the same thing. Two elders are enough to carry out this action. Two or three, he says. Often the elders, the churches were small, like our churches are, and there were often just two or three elders. Two is enough for a quorum to speak for heaven in both the removal and the receiving of members in the church. But of course, they must speak according to God's precepts. A person should only be removed when they've done something that God gives in His Word reasons that they should be removed. And they should only be received when a person makes a profession such as God says should be accepted, such as Jesus says should be accepted, when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, confess Him, and walk in obedience to Him. Notice that the removal is to be done in the hope of restoring the offender. Paul says, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What he's saying here, give him a taste of Satan's kingdom by bringing him from the church and delivering him over to Satan. Let him see what that is like, what service to Satan in the world. Let him see what it's like if that's where he wants to go. God did that with his people as a whole when they had rebelled against him. They kept serving other gods and they kept trusting in kings of the nations. So he said, okay, you go serve the king of Babylon. You can see what it's like to serve him. And they did. And then all along there were ones that didn't want to go there to start with, like Daniel and people like that. But God worked to humble them so that they would turn back to Him. Failure to discipline, though, prevents that from being done to the man that was offending here. It's done in the name of kindness so often that we're failing to discipline. Oh, we don't want to discourage him. We don't want to be too hard on him. So we won't do anything. We'll just kind of overlook in the name of kindness. It's not kind at all. It's cruel. Paul is saying, if you do this, at least then maybe he'll come to his senses. Maybe he'll see. If you just leave him and say, oh, it's okay. It's okay. And he's going to say, yeah, I'm okay. It's not a big deal. And now you say, oh, that couldn't happen with something. No, that couldn't. Yes, it does. Look around at churches. People are shacking up that aren't married. People are living in homosexual relationships, all kinds of stuff. It's okay, they say. No, God doesn't say it's okay. We can't say something's okay when God says it's not okay. And that's the issue here. So it's actually extreme cruelty when we leave people to think that what they're doing is okay when it's not. Delay can also be detrimental because sometimes when a person first starts to depart, they might be more tender than they are after they have become hardened in their behavior. People get hard, don't they? I know, I experienced that. I remember in university doing stuff that wasn't quite right with my conscience, you know? And then after doing it more, it got easy with it. Wasn't a problem anymore. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You sometimes hear of people that do something in their youth and then they get caught for it or they get in trouble for it and it smartens them up because you got it while they were still tender. They've been doing it for 15 years and they're hard as a rock. An individual then may be more tender when first straying. So this is what we've seen so far. First, that we are to remove the one who has refused to follow Jesus, to remove them from the congregation, not to tolerate it. Second, that we're to do this in a timely fashion. You know, don't drag it out forever. Third, we're admonished to do this that we may maintain our identity as a holy people. When rebellion is not dealt with, it will spread. Okay, in verse 6, Paul says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? To glory in something is to think it's quite good. Okay, and this relates to what we were talking about before with them being puffed up. When you glory in something, you boast in it. You know, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. It's something I boast about. I boast about the cross. These people were boasting that they were in good shape when they weren't. Churches that tolerate sin consider themselves to be okay when they're not okay. Sometimes they even think that they are better than others for tolerating their rebellious among them. Oh, we're open-minded. We're not uptight. We wouldn't do anything like that. We're kind here. We want to accept everyone. We want people to be just the way they are. We don't want to hold things over them like that. We don't want to be judgmental, Say, the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. Well, what that's talking about is when we judge according to our own standard. It's not talking, we're not, God is the judge. We're submitting to his judgment when we do this. We're not the judge. He's the judge, and we're responding to his judgment. Paul calls it judging in the sense that we're executing his judgment upon sin. Look at how, they say, look how large-souled we are. Look how tolerant we are. No, Paul is very blunt. What does he say here? This glorying is not good. This is not good. You think it's good? It's not good. It is the church actually embracing the world and saying that it's no big deal to do what we want instead of what God wants. That's Satan. It's okay. It's just a piece of fruit. God said, it doesn't matter. It looks good, tastes good. Just go ahead. Distorts our message, you see. Because our message is that it's not acceptable to do that. That's why Jesus came. That's why we have a Redeemer. That's why we look to him. Such toleration will cause rebellion and unbelief to spread like cancer in the church. A little leaven, Paul says, leavens the whole lump. Okay, you know what leaven? It's like yeast, and you take the bread that has the yeast in it, and you stick it in with a lump of other bread, and then it spreads, doesn't it? And after a while, all of it is leavened. That's the idea of what he's talking about. You could illustrate this with apples. You get a big old bucket of apples, and these are really good apples, and you eat some. Oh, these are great apples, but there's a rotten apple you don't know about down in the bottom. What happens when you get down there to the bottom? There's a whole bunch of rotten apples. Did the guy give you a whole bunch of rotten apples? No, there was one that slipped by. He didn't see, but because it was next to all these other apples for a time, then it spread. That's the way that sin is if it's left alone. You get more of what you tolerate. Don't be deluded into supposing that it won't affect you. And parents, this is very important for you to consider too. You get more of what you tolerate. If there's disrespect and you say, let it go, then you're going to get more of it. Soon the church then, if these things are tolerated, will be filled with rebellious members. In verse 7, Paul presents a better way. He says, therefore, since a little leaven leavens the whole lump, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Purge out the old leaven then, so that you can be a new lump that's free of leaven. In other words, remove the wicked person if they will not repent. The person that won't repent, that's in defiance of God. As soon as it appears that someone is not seeking salvation in Christ anymore, remove them. Keep the church free of leaven. The wonderful thing is, he says when we do that, we can be unleavened. Wait a minute. How can we be unleavened? We're all sinners, aren't we? Don't we sin every day? Didn't we see that in our catechism study not long ago? We come short of the glory of God all the time. Certainly we do. Certainly we are sinners. But Christ came to save sinners. And that's the difference. Are we clinging to him as Savior, or are we in defiance of him as Savior? The people we put out of the church are the ones who are defiant toward him as Savior, not the ones who are coming to him because they're sinners to be saved. This is crucial. No one is removed simply because they committed sin. It doesn't even matter what it is, murder or anything. If they come to Christ to be forgiven and they repent and they turn to him, there is full forgiveness. They become unleavened. You can't do something that Christ cannot secure your pardon. They are the person, though, who is in rebellion against him, they're to be removed for rejecting Jesus and his saving work when it is clear that they are not resting in Him for salvation, that's when they're to be removed. Those that do come to Jesus are a new lump, because they have turned to Jesus as their Passover, and He has been sacrificed for them. They have come to Him to take away their sin. They are not living in sin. Rather, they are looking to Jesus to deliver them from sin. Do they have sin in their life all the time? Yeah, because none of us are perfectly sanctified in this life. But they are constantly looking to Jesus to be delivered. And He does deliver them. He cleanses, brings forgiveness to them because He's been sacrificed for them. They are unleavened because they're clinging to Him for salvation. That means, brothers and sisters, that you can fully please the Lord. We saw that, didn't we, in Song of Solomon. We saw that because we're leaning on Jesus for salvation, God is delighted, even if there's just a little bit of affection that comes from us, because that's the fruit of our salvation. And He delights in it, even though it's not perfect, because He covers the sin. We're trusting in Him to do that. And so He's honored because He says, yeah, I'll take care of the sin. But if we come and say, well, you know, I don't want to do what you say. I'm going to live the way I want to live. That's defiance. You're not looking to Him to be saved then. That's the difference. You come to Him to be saved. Yeah, you may have sin, you may have struggles, but you're going to work with that. But you come saying, I'm not going to go your way. I'm going to go my own way. That's when it's defiant. You're unleavened if you come to Christ. Our text encourages us to keep the feast that our Lord has provided for us in the way that He's provided for us. Look at verse 8. It says, therefore, let us keep the feast. It's referring, you know, kind of to the Passover language, but now for us as the New Testament people, with Christ as the sacrifice, the Passover. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Isn't that wonderful? You know, feasting. What is that? Feasting refers to the fellowship that we have with each other as believers. We come together and celebrate what we have in Jesus Christ, what we are in Jesus Christ, what He has done for us. Now, it's malice and wickedness that we share in Jesus Christ when we haven't purged out the old leaven. Okay, so now we're not celebrating what Christ has given us. We're actually having fellowship with malice and wickedness, and this is of course not pleasing to God. Let the world have the malice and wickedness. We share together rather in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We can do this because, again, Jesus purifies us, leading us to be conformed more and more to His will. His saving work will not fail. So if we tolerate rejection of the Savior among our membership, if we allow people at the table who set Him aside and who disregard Him, then we're changing the feast, and we cease to be the church that He redeemed us to be. We become something else other than what the church is meant to be. We're no longer a church, a society of those reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, because we have members that's not what they're there for. So what then do we become? Well, something else. Not that. An academy, maybe? Maybe we like to come and learn stuff. You know, we teach. Maybe we're even good with biblical doctrine and stuff like that. But we're not dealing with the sin in our midst. Oh, wow. People go there and say, oh, there's wonderful teaching there. But they're not dealing with the sin. Or maybe it's a social club. You know, we like to be together with our friends, and we made some friends and get together and people nice to each other. Maybe we're a charity. You know, we're going out and helping people that are in need, stuff like that. That's a good thing to do. But that's not the main thing that we are. Maybe it's an entertainment center. You know, you got a bunch of musicians and different people that can do stuff. Maybe it's a service club. Maybe it's a self-help agency. get a little bit of a pep talk or something. Maybe it's a political operative. You know, we're going to change the world by political action. We're going to take action. We're going to do something. We're going to do something in our community here. Maybe a protest. Maybe a place to, you know, to get picked up emotionally and psychologically. Maybe that's what we're looking for. Or maybe it's a house of rituals and traditions. We kind of like to be connected with the ancient rituals and traditions, and we feel like we're kind of doing something special that's kind of otherworldly. So, you know, we get all into that. But we've got a whole bunch of people that are living in defiance of God. It's not a church. People aren't there to be redeemed. They're there for some other cause. When we change what the church is. The issue is that we become something other than the society of people redeemed to God in Christ. And if we're not that, then we're about malice and wickedness. Because the only way to be unleavened, to remove the malice and wickedness, is to come to Jesus the Savior. And if we're not doing that, then our fellowship, whatever it is a fellowship of malice and wickedness, maybe together with some sincerity and truth. Maybe there's some believers there too. It's a mixed up community. So let's keep the feast, as Paul says, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We all have a role to play in seeing that the church remains a holy society that is about being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, a society that clings to Jesus. So all of you, you know, walk with Him, feed on His Word, pray to Him, obey Him, encourage others in their walk with Him, call the lost to come to Him, go restore the erring ones, follow through, support the elders when they enact discipline. With Jesus, we can actually be a fellowship without leaven. We can come to God without leaven through Jesus Christ. But if Jesus is set aside among the members, then we're full of leaven. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Our most merciful and gracious Father in heaven, we thank You that You have sent Your Son so that we could be a people who are unleavened. Because we know that we are full of malice and wickedness. We are of our father Adam. And from him, Lord, the whole human race went into this whole way of setting aside what You have said, setting aside Your commandment and Your will to do whatever it is that we want. And it can be things that are maybe not all that bad or things that are very corrupt and twisted and things that maybe even are against what other people would like. But it's the issue is that we're not there for God, our Creator. We're not there for You, that we're serving something else. We're serving our own desires, our own lusts, our own pleasures. And Father, we pray that You would help us to see clearly the distinction between being a disciple of Christ and not. And we pray, Lord, that we would come to Christ in order that we may be delivered from our sins, that we may be reconciled to You, and that we may live for You as Your people, live in Your house forever. Father, remove us from all the twistedness and corruption and the confusion and blindness and all that is erring in us. And help us, Lord, to find in Christ all that we need for salvation. And we pray that You would help us to be zealous to have a church that is unleavened. And that those, Lord, who are living in rebellious defiance against You, that, Lord, we would remove them from our midst. And we pray that they would come to their senses and that they would respond to You. We pray for those that we have removed. We pray, Father, that You would awaken them. We pray, Lord, for those who may be struggling on the fence and looking this way and that way and not sure which way to go. We pray that it would become crystal clear and that they would go in the way that is the only way to have God as their God. What other way is there to have salvation through that you have provided through your Son? Father, we thank you and we praise you for what you have done. Once we understand it, then there's no other way. And we praise you, Lord, for the hope and the confidence that you have given to us as believers. And we pray, Lord, that we would go forward with Christ and not without him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's receive now the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.